have been dealing with illness or sickness for a couple of weeks. I want to pray for those that are unable to be here with us today, Lord, and I pray for your hand of mercy upon them. Please heal them quickly so that they can come back and worship together with us. But Lord, right now, open your word to us, encourage us, lift up our spirits, lift up our hearts, and help us to understand, again, another difficult passage. So, Lord, please give that to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we walk through the book of Matthew, we've been considering the theme of the book of Matthew, which is showing Jesus as King. Jesus as King. And as Matthew lays out this theme for us, really from the first verse until the last verse, one of the ways that he does that is through prophecies, biblical prophecies. And there are five prophecies about the Messiah that Matthew gives to us before even the ministry of Jesus begins. And we're going to look at those five prophecies real quick here, just by way of review, and then we'll look at the last two in detail. The first one was in Matthew 1:23, the virgin birth. Jesus was born of a virgin, and in fact, he is God with us. The second one was in Matthew 2:6. He was born in Bethlehem. That's where Jesus was born. Last week, we considered Matthew 2:15, out of Egypt. I called my son, and we worked through that. And today, we're going to end on these last two prophecies from Matthew 2:18, showing Rachel weeping. And then the last one in Matthew 2:23, the Nazarene. The Nazarene. And really, there's many more Old Testament statements that are quoted in the book of Matthew. Because remember, the audience that he was writing to was primarily Jewish. And even in chapter 3, verse 3, there's another prophecy from Isaiah 40, verse 3, but it's in regards to John the Baptist, the forerunner who would come before the Messiah. But let's go back to verse 16, Matthew 2, verse 16, and as we finish up this series of five prophetic fulfillments of Jesus Christ before he even started his ministry. Verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent men and killed all the boys who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And the first thing that we can see here in the midst of Rachel's weeping is Herod's rage. Herod's rage. And this really is what Herod has become infamously known for, is his rage and the murder of who knows how many little baby boys there in Bethlehem. And Herod, he had been tricked, or at least he felt like he was tricked. He felt like he was deceived. And so, if you remember back in verse 8, he sent the Magi on to Bethlehem to look for this newborn king who was going to be born in Bethlehem. He said to the Magi, go and search carefully for this child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Hey guys, I don't want to miss out on this great event. You come back and you tell me where he's at so I can go and worship. And of course, we know from the rest of the text that Herod was actually deceiving the wise men. Now, how did the wise men go? There's a number of different ways that they could have gone back. And how long did it take? How long did the wise men or the Magi stay with Joseph and Mary and holding the baby Jesus? I guess I kind of hope it was a little bit more than that baby dedication that we did, you know? I can imagine a couple of days giving gifts and wanting to hear all the stories of Joseph and Mary and the culmination with the birth of Jesus Christ and the excitement of it. But then they're warned. They're warned. Go in a different way. Do not go back and return to Herod. That was in verse 12. And so they obeyed that. They go away. And how long did it take Herod to figure this out? We don't know, and we're not told. But when Herod does finally figure it out, he is a mess. He's enraged. I just have this picture of a guy, you know, and he's beating the table, he's ripping his clothes off, he's so angry, like Hulk Hogan or something like that, and he's, go and kill every one of them. What a wicked plot that he devises to slay the male children in Bethlehem. And not just in Bethlehem, but its vicinity. And if you read very much, you'll see that there's a little bit of a problem. I don't think it is a problem, but throughout the, if you read very many historians, nobody else mentions this. In fact, Matthew was the only one that talks about this. And I will add, our culture, if you heard that somebody had killed all the male children in a particular city and in the surrounding areas, we would be enraged, and we should be enraged that such an atrocity would happen. Herod did this in his mind to protect his throne, and probably also in his mind to protect the throne of Caesar. And I'll add this. I don't know how many people you think or how many kids were killed or what comes to your mind when you think of this, but I would suggest probably between 12 and 25 boys were killed because Bethlehem was a very small town. And so because of the small number in proportion to those that Herod killed, that's probably why it's not recorded. If you had to record everybody that Herod killed, you'd have a book that's probably about this big. And so understand why it's probably not mentioned in the history books outside of the book of Matthew, which is a history book, by the way. It's an inspired history book, but it is a history book. Nobody else records it, probably because it is a small number compared to the rest that he's killed from an insignificant town, Bethlehem. And in fact, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says it this way: it's not surprising that secular historians overlooked the death of a few Hebrew children in an insignificant village, for Herod's infamous crimes were many. He put to death several of his own children and some of his wives, whom he thought were plotting against him. And I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Emperor Augustus reportedly said, "It was better to be Herod's sow than his son, for his sow had a better chance of survival in the Jewish community." But I don't think that this is the only thing that Matthew inserted this. I think he wants us to go back to another time in our minds when somebody else had their life threatened. Remember in Exodus Chapter 1, they've been in Egypt for 400 and some odd years, and they're there, and they're becoming more numerous. And in fact, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, recognizes there is a threat. And so he tells these two midwives, go and throw, or when you see a woman giving birth to a child, if it's a girl, that's fine, but if it's a boy, throw it into the Nile, kill the child. And the midwives, they're righteous, and they refuse to do it. And they let the children live. And actually, God blessed them and established them in their homes because of their obedience not obey Pharaoh and his evil, wicked plan. But in chapter 2, we know that he goes ahead and he figures out another way to do it. If you see a male child, throw it into the Nile. And Moses' mother saw that her child, Moses, was beautiful. She did not want her child to die, and so she devises a plan, and Miriam takes the baby Moses, puts him in a basket in the reeds, and it falls into the hands of Pharaoh's daughter, and she raises up this child, and of course, this is the child that would deliver Israel from the land of Egypt and slavery. I think Moses includes this event, Matthew includes this event, so that we are reminded of that parallel. Remember Moses, the deliverer? He brought Israel out of Egypt, and now we have Jesus, the next deliverer, who will deliver his people from their sins. It's not just a footnote in history. He has a purpose. But then he adds this in verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Now this is the same structure that he used earlier in chapter 1, verse 23. What was spoken, and then he says, was fulfilled. Namely, verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted, because they were no more. This is the prophetic fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15. And I think that Matthew uses it in a somewhat similar way that he used Hosea 11:1. But let's walk through what Jeremiah was thinking when he wrote these words. First of all, Rama. Quite literally, Rama means a hill. Okay, and there were no less than six towns in Israel that were called Rama. All right, so if you see one Rama, understand it may not be the same Rama as other places. But when Jeremiah wrote this, he was thinking of a particular town in the tribal allotment of Benjamin. It may not be on your Bible maps in the back of your Bible, but it's right near Bethel and Gibeah. So if you find those, understand Rama is right next to it. A few miles from Jerusalem to the north and to the west. It is at this place that King Nebuchadnezzar, so think 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, they're carrying away the children of Judah, the children of Israel, but specifically the children of Judah. They're going to take them off to captivity. And it is there at Ramah where these captives were taken. And one of those captives was actually Jeremiah. Now, Nebuzaradan, the leader, was actually instructed by Nebuchadnezzar, let Jeremiah go. And so it was at Ramah, the people of Judah were gathered together and taken ultimately into exile. But Jeremiah, and perhaps there were even some others that were with him, they were released at that particular point in time. You can read about that in Jeremiah 40, verses 1 through 6. But what about Rachel? Let's consider Rachel for just a second. And Rachel was in Genesis 29. She was the wife of Jacob. Now, Jacob, you'll remember, went to go and work for his uncle Laban. And while he was there, he saw Rachel, who was beautiful, and he fell in love with her. And so he told Laban, or I should say Laban asked him, name your wages. What is it that you want to work for? And this is a cultural difference, okay? Recognize the cultural differences. Jacob says, well, I want to work for the hand of your daughter for 7 years. I like that. I think that somebody should have to work for 7 years to gain the hand of my daughter. But, I don't know. We live in a different culture, so I don't know. But so he worked 7 years. 7 years are up, and woohoo, it's time to get married. And he goes to collect his bride. And that night, now it's dark. They have the wedding celebration. He goes in to his bride. They're married, and he wakes up in the morning, and there's light. And behold, Leah. And he comes out in a rage. I think that would be an appropriate word. And he says to Laban, what have you done to me? And he said, don't worry. It's our custom to give our oldest daughter first and just work for another 7 years. And then here you can have Rachel as well. And so he ended up having two wives. And of course, what's going to happen? There's going to be a rivalry between these two sisters who are married to the same man. And of course, history has shown what that rivalry looked like. And so they fought and they bickered. And it was a terrible thing that happened. But Rachel couldn't have children. And so Leah held that over Rachel's head. While Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, Leah gave Jacob children. And so there's this ironic moment where she goes to Jacob and says, give me children or I die. What? How am I supposed to do? Like, am I in the place of God? Are you kidding me? But the Lord eventually did bless her, and he gave her Joseph. She had the baby Joseph. And then she got pregnant again. Only this time, it's a little bit ironic because she said, give me children or I die. And so she had children, and it was during the birth of that second child that she did die. And she was told, take courage, you have a son. And so she named him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrows. And she died. And Jacob said, no, we're not going to leave that as his name. He changed his name from Ben-Oni to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Of course, Joseph and Benjamin grew up together. They were the youngest of these 12 brothers. And Jacob loved those brothers more than anyone else. And we know some of the history that happened with them. But here's the thing, that Rachel and Leah began to be represented as the mothers of Israel. And this is the thinking that Jeremiah goes back to when he speaks of the children of Israel. Salehammer says this, Rachel's agony in the birth of Benjamin had later become a picture of the painful waiting for the sons of Israel, for the promised Messiah. Now, Rachel, along with Leah, are seen as the mothers of Israel in passages like Ruth 4:11. Remember, Naomi left and she came back with Ruth, and they needed to be redeemed. And it was this man Boaz who goes and he redeems her. He marries Ruth, and it's at their wedding, if you will, they receive a blessing from the elders of the town of Bethlehem. And in Ruth 4:11, it says, "May the Lord make the woman, Ruth, who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, for both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem." They were the mothers, and so he's appealing to the mother, but the mother who had the son of sorrow, Ben-Oni, that Jeremiah is thinking to. One writer said it this way, "Already a sense of recapitulation of history appeared in Jeremiah's time, in that the mothers of Israel were personified as Rachel, the mother in the days of the patriarchs, whose son, Joseph and Benjamin, had also been entrusted with being no more." So let's go back to the context now of Jeremiah 31. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's read these verses together. And I want you to see what Jeremiah in the larger context of what he says here. I think Matthew just expects us to know that. He expects us to have some background information on who Jeremiah was and what he wrote, and he just moves on. But it does us well to go back and see the context. And in Jeremiah, there is a rebuke, a continual rebuke. Remember Israel? And they'd already been taken away in 722, captive by the Assyrians. And now Babylon is going to come, and they're going to destroy you. And this is what he says. This is what the Lord says in Jeremiah 31:15, "A voice heard in Ramah, lamenting and bitter weeping." Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. They've gone off into captivity. But verse 15, we had destruction, but he goes on in 16 and he gives deliverance. This is what the Lord says, "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy." You see, while there was weeping, it's countered with hope. There was destruction, and then there was deliverance. And he goes on, he talks a little bit more about this hope, but it culminates in verses 31 to 34 with a new covenant, a covenant not written on the tablets of stone, but a covenant that would be etched in the hearts of people. That's the way Paul described this new covenant ministry that he partook of, the same new covenant that we partake of. But he says this, "Behold," verse 31, "days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoings and their sin I will remember no longer. That is the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of, the new covenant that the New Testament writers refer back to, a covenant of hope. While there was bitterness and weeping, understand there is hope, hope that only the Lord Jesus Christ is able to bring. And that's what Matthew 2 shows us when he shows Rachel weeping for her lost children. In this case, those little baby boys that were murdered by Herod. But it is also the context of hope, not hope of a return to Israel, but hope of a new covenant, a covenant where God would establish his law on the hearts of his people. A covenant where people will know the Lord personally and where the iniquity and sins are no more remembered. What a great hope that is. And Jesus Christ came to establish this new covenant, a better covenant with a better high priest and a better sacrifice once and for all for sins. That is what Matthew is thinking when he refers to Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But then we go on and we have another Old Testament prophetic statement, if you will. Verses 19 through the end of the chapter. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, he took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and settled in a city called Nazareth. And this happened so that what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. So a couple things here. First of all, Joseph has his third dream. Remember the first dream? Don't be afraid to take Mary as your bride. Go ahead and go get her, Joseph, and bring her home. The second dream was in a night, and he had the dream to flee to Egypt, and he woke up in the middle of the night, took his wife, his baby, and they fled to Egypt for safety. And out of Israel, out of Egypt, I have called my son, and representing this second Exodus that we're looking at now. But now he has a third dream, okay? Herod is dead. Go ahead and go back. And really, I think there was probably a fourth dream, because at the end of verse 22, it said, then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. Now, was that in the third dream? Because it appears that he was getting ready to move back to Bethlehem. And then, no, you go ahead and go to Nazareth up in Galilee, where Mary first received news that she was going to have a baby. Well, anyway about it, whether there was a fourth dream or just three dreams, they obey and they move to Nazareth. And I don't want to get into a whole lot of the details about Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town, probably bigger than it was in Bethlehem. But they actually had a synagogue. We're going to consider some of the details of Nazareth in a couple weeks, but they've moved to Nazareth. And this is where Jesus is going to grow up. This is where he'll play trucks and tractors with his little buddies. He'll get bloody noses and scraped knees and learn how to learning how to work with tools and different things and learning the trade of his father. It was funny, yesterday we took the boys over to the Touchstones, and Justin showed my boys how to work with some of his tools, and it was a lot of fun watching the energy and excitement that Christopher and Daniel had of shaping their cars for the Awana Grand Prix. By the way, the Awana Grand Prix is coming up on the 8th of February. We have to do a weigh-in on the 7th. Don't forget the weigh-in, and then we'll race the cars on the 8th, and you're all going down, okay? funny, the dads get more competitive than the kids. All right. We have many third place trophies at our house. No first place trophies, none. So this may or maybe it'll be different. Who knows? But this is where Jesus grew up, was in Nazareth. And it was there that this town that he would be growing up in, that would be where he would be identified. If you talk to people and say, well, where are you from? Where did you grow up? Where did you graduate from high school, maybe? And you might say, oh, in Cuna or over in Meridian or Caldwell, wherever it is that you live. And that would be your identification with this particular town. And so Jesus has grown up, and now he's growing up in Nazareth, and he's called a Nazarene. Only we've got a problem. It does not take much of a Bible scholar to start looking at your notes here. And my Bible, whenever there is a quotation from the Old Testament, they put it in caps. They put it in a quotation and in caps, and sometimes it's indented to help represent actually the way the Hebrew is written. And, well, when I come to verse 23, it just has it in quotations. It doesn't have the capitalization. And so it says, he will be called a Nazarene. And then there's a footnote. And if I look in that footnote, it takes me to other New Testament passages, but no Old Testament passages. It doesn't take a genius to discover this absolute phrase is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Well, Matthew, what are you doing? And this is a problem text, but I do think that there are viable answers and solutions to this problem. And so I don't want you to get tripped over this, but I just want you to see a couple of solutions that are presented. And the first thing that I'll draw your attention to is that in verse 23, it says, this happened so that what was spoken through the, and then he says the word prophets, plural. It is not just one prophet, as he had done in Matthew 1:23, or as he had done in Matthew 1:18, but it is through the prophets, plural. I think that would indicate there are many statements that are referring to this, or something close to this of what Matthew just recorded, that he'll be called a Nazarene. And so we ask the question, well, what does that mean? What does a Nazarene mean? And so there are at least three viable solutions that are presented. I think there's really two viable solutions. The first one is that he would be called a Nazarite. Now, you might remember in Numbers chapter 6, a person, a man or a woman, could take an oath, a holy oath to the Lord. And part of this oath then, if they were going to take a Nazarite vow, a person was to abstain from wine and from strong drink. They were not supposed to cut their hair. No razor shall touch their hair. Remember Samson? Samson was a Nazarite. And in fact, he was a Nazarite from the womb. His whole life, he was supposed to be set apart and dedicated to the Lord. And also, this person, they were never to go near a dead person. Okay? And there were some, if somebody was with them when they died, there were ways to go about purifying themselves and everything, but they were never to go near a dead person. Now, I don't think that this is a great solution, although some hold to this as the solution, in the idea that he must have been a Nazarite. He was separated, he was holy to the Lord, but the problem that I have with that is Jesus did drink wine, and Jesus did go near dead people, and he raised them up from the dead. And I don't see anywhere in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be a Nazarite. So we have the next one. And I do think this is a viable solution. That word Nezer, it is a Hebrew word, and it means branch. A branch. Let me give you a couple passages here. Isaiah 11:1, we'll read that in a second. Also Jeremiah 23:5, and then 33:15, and Zechariah 6:12 all use that word branch or Nezer to refer to the Messiah. But I think it's clearly seen, and you'll remember this, in Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, a branch, or Nezer, from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. I think with a simple reading, we can understand and see the overtones of what Isaiah 11, 1 through 5 is referring to. This is a messianic statement of the Messiah, and it is referred to as a branch. And in fact, that is quoted in Romans 15, and it is applied to Jesus Christ. I think this is a viable solution. I don't know that it is the best, or at least in my opinion, but it makes a lot of sense that Nezer could have been what Matthew was thinking. But I think it was this next idea, a Nazarene? Okay, that's the way I'm going to say it. He's despised and rejected. Despised and rejected. I think we see this example of this being despised and rejected as a Nazarene. We see it in John 1:45. Remember when Philip ran to Nathanael? He runs to him and he finds him and he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael looks at his friend and he says, "What?" Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You're kidding me, right?" All right, now, this is what we might call a judgmental tone, right? We can catch that. Really? Hillbilly podunk town of Nazareth? You're kidding me. Now, often we make jokes about people's nationalities or the color of their hair, okay? You know what I'm talking about? And we'll make jokes about a particular person of a particular stereotypical judgment that we have represented in our hearts, and we'll judge that person. Well, in a similar way, people were making judgments, stereotypical judgments about Jesus simply because of the town that he was raised in. Now, you guys all know what I'm talking about because everybody in this room has judged somebody based upon a stereotype and they didn't deserve that judgment. Maybe they were from a different state. And, well, if they're coming from a different state, they're bringing things we don't want. Or whatever it might be. I was driving one time with Pastor Dan Frank and Peter Hudson. And I was on the freeway. We were coming back from a pastor's conference, and this guy was going slow. He was going 60 miles an hour, and it's 65. And so I pulled over to pass him. And, of course, what happens as soon as I pull over to pass him? He speeds up, the terrible driver. And so I'm just on cruise control, and I don't really care. We're in the middle of nowhere, Oregon. And all of a sudden, a guy comes up, and he's going a lot faster than me. And so I've got a decision. All right, am I going to put my brake back on and go behind this guy that's not letting me pass him, or am I going to speed up and get over? And so I sped up, got in front of him, and then I took my foot off the gas to go back on cruise control at 65 miles an hour, I hope. And Peter pipes up in the back, and he says, "Oh, you're driving like 2C. Now, you know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. My brother-in-law, Jared, he was in the Marines. He was a pilot in the Marines. And pilots, when they don't drive, they just fly low, okay? And, man, he drove my car one time, and he will never drive my car again. He was going like 95 miles an hour. My car doesn't go that fast, but he was going crazy fast. And all of a sudden, he sees an Idaho license plate, 1A, and he says, "Oh, I want this guy to feel at home." And he pulls in front of him, and then he slows down. He hits the brake. And he says, "I just want him to feel like he's at home," right? All right. I don't know why 2C drivers have a reputation for doing that, but apparently we do. And there's a judgment based upon a stereotype that, well, if somebody's from Nazareth, then everybody from Nazareth is like this. Podung, hillbilly. And I think that's what Matthew's going after. And we see Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. Let me give you a couple examples from the Old Testament where the Messiah, I should say, was despised and forsaken. In Isaiah 50, 3 verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men. A little bit later on in the verse, he was despised and we did not esteem him. There was nothing in him that anybody thought was lovely. He was a Nazarene. How about Psalm 69, verse 9? You'll be familiar with the first part of it, but it says, "For zeal your house has consumed me, and the reproach of those who reproach you have fallen on me." There's a number of other places where the Messiah would be despised, but understand this, it was not just a despising of somebody from Nazareth, but anybody from Galilee that people would despise him. We see this in John 7:41 during the Feast of Tabernacles. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to be from Galilee, is he?" Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem? So they did know part of their Bible, that he's got to come from Bethlehem, be born in Bethlehem. This guy's from Galilee. He can't be the Messiah. That was their conclusion. They didn't realize he was born in Bethlehem. John 7:52, a couple verses later, they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search the scriptures, that no prophet arises out of Galilee." That's actually when Nicodemus, he was trying to come to the defense of Jesus in the midst of the Pharisees. And they say, "No, this guy's from Galilee. He can't come from Galilee." And they despised anybody that was from Galilee. One commentator put it this way, it was Edersheim, he said, a common saying, "If a person wishes to be rich, let him go north." That would be to Galilee, because it's fertile, very rich farmland that was there. But he goes on, "If he wants to be wise, intelligent, let him go south to Jerusalem." You want to be smart, you go to Jerusalem where the temple is. If you want to be wise, if you want to be rich, just go to Galilee. Get out of here. We don't want you. We don't have any need for you. There was a judgment that was seen and understood. I think that this is what Matthew was referring to when he says he shall be called a Nazarene. Again, we see it in Acts chapter 2, verse 7. During Pentecost, the disciples, they were speaking in tongues in the languages of all the people that it had just mentioned that were there in Jerusalem celebrating Pentecost. And the people, says this in verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How do they know these languages that we're speaking? And they're from Galilee. They don't know the languages." They were judging them. It's the way that they thought of people from Galilee or from Nazareth. Now, let's bring it all back together in a simple application. I think the application is really quite simple this week, and it's really the same as it was last week. I don't know that anybody here needs to be too concerned about having their baby taken and crucified like Herod did with all these baby boys who were born in Nazareth. I don't know that I see that coming any time from a king who would rule over us in such a way. But what I do want you to see is how God intervened at pivotal moments, demonstrating his sovereignty in the life of the human being, Jesus. God demonstrated his sovereignty and delivered the child to Egypt. He would call him back out of Egypt because he had a larger purpose for him. God worked in this way, and he preserved his life so that later Jesus Christ could die upon the cross for your sin and for my sin. He had a plan. And isn't it true that you, at different times in your life, you have seen God intervening for you on your behalf to do something so that at a later date, he might accomplish his plan for you? I've heard so many testimonies of, you know what, this was happening and I can't explain it, but this happened at just the right place, at just the right time, at just the right moment, and God intervened, and wow, and we look back on that and celebrate it, but so quickly we forget that God did that so that at another time, we might have to go through suffering in a similar way to what Jesus did. Friends, don't forget how God moved and intervened in your life so that one day you could accomplish for his glory and for his purposes suffering so that you might learn how to depend upon the Lord in a unique way. Everybody in this room has suffered at some place, at some time, in some way. And friends, if you're going through that suffering today, maybe you've lost someone, maybe you know you're going to lose someone, maybe there's sickness. There's somebody in our church who's been sick for 3 weeks, and let's just pray for those. If there's somebody missing today, give them a call. Let them know that you're praying for them and love them. Be an encouragement to them. Because they're suffering, and it's our responsibility as members of the body of Jesus Christ to be in prayer, to lift up one another to the throne of grace. So please do that. But in the midst of suffering, understand that God is sovereignly working out his purpose for you in your life. And in so doing, be satisfied with who he is. I think that's the general application that we can take from this passage. And in this particular case, God saved Jesus, the little boy, the baby, sent him to Egypt so that 30 years later, he could die for the sins of the world. What a great and awesome God we serve. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your intervention in the life of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that when we see you intervene, when it has become so clear that you did something and you had a purpose in the midst of that suffering, Father, may we remember that and turn our eyes back to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that when we are suffering, we can say, this is what the Lord has brought to me. So, Lord, make us strong in the midst of our suffering. Lord, I do want to pray for those that are missing today, for I know so many various reasons, people hurting, people that are sick, people that are just not getting over their sickness. And so I pray for your blessing upon them. Lord, may they keep their eyes focused upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And may you use us, Lord, to give great glory and honor to yourself. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.